Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the things we've looked at in Job. And we pray this morning you might continue to teach us and help us to think about your word and how it applies in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The minister at my old church, he had this saying which went like this. If someone tells you that you're a donkey, smile nicely, thank them for their comment, and at a later point in time, give careful thought to what they said. If a second person comes along and calls you a donkey, then start feeling for your ears. Now, last week we saw Eliphaz address Job, and Job responds. And in Job 8, Job's second comforter replies in a line very similar to that of Eliphaz, in trying to point out Job's faulty logic. And the question is whether Job is going to start feeling for his ears or listen to them as they put their arguments. Is Job going to hit back at them again, indicating maybe that they have it wrong rather than him? So in Job chapter 8, we're introduced to Job's second comforter, a man by the name of Bildad. Now, Bildad is a Shuhite. It means he was descended of Shuah, the son of Abraham and Keturah, and his family lived in the deserts of Arabia. And other than that, we don't know much about him. Even the etymology and the meaning of his name is actually disputed. But what we do know is that he is totally unimpressed with Job. Chapter 8, verse 2, how long will you say such things? Your words are a blustering wind. In other words, Job, you're talking hot air. You don't know what you're talking about. You've spoken, but you've spoken for way too long, so just shut up and listen to what I'm about to say to you. Now, that's not the way to win friends and influence people or comfort people in their suffering. So what is Bildad's argument? Well, it's all very well to say that someone is speaking out of tune, but it's quite another to say that you are the one who's actually in tune. So can Bildad actually validate his claim? Well, his starting position's in verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now, of course we know, and as Bildad argues, the answer is no. God never perverts what is just and right and fair. For God to do so would be a denial of his very character. For God to bend or twist or distort justice would make God's position as God untenable. In our legal system, we actually have a crime. It's called perverting the course of justice. And if you commit that crime in New South Wales, maximum penalty is 14 years imprisonment. Justice is a serious matter. And justice is the basis or foundation of God's rule of his world. Deuteronomy 32:4, the verse on the board here. He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. For anyone to accuse God of being unjust is to accuse God of acting demonically. But many people do it. It is so unjust of God to do this to me, they say. It's so unjust of God to make me suffer like I am. And the answer that we need to give people is, if you want to talk about justice, well, let's ask God to give you what you deserve. Let's let God give you the penalty for your sins. That would be just, wouldn't it? It's like the university student who handed in two assignments late. The rule was that if any assignment was late, it was to be given zero. The first assignment, the lecturer marked and gave the student a mark. The second time round, the lecturer gave him zero. That's unfair, cried the student, receiving their second assignment back. Well, said the lecturer, I'll give you what is fair then. Your first essay will get zero as well. That would be fair, wouldn't it? God is a God of justice, but he's also gracious. And we must never confuse the two. Everybody wants grace, but we deserve what is just and fair. And as for Job, although Job hasn't explicitly stated it, Bildad believes that Job is on the path that says God perverts justice. Have a look at verse 4. When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. Bildad claims, and it's a very big claim, and it's an important claim, that the reason that Job's children died is because of the sin in their lives. Now, unfortunately, the NIV doesn't kind of capture the meaning of the verse so well, but another way to translate is like this. If your son sinned against him, he has released them into the power of their transgressions. So if your son sinned, which is that the if is not uncertainty but more factual, since your son sinned, that is why they ultimately perished. They sinned and God acted just and rightly. Now, Bildad might have appealed to the example of Korah and his companions in Numbers 16, where they sinned and God opened up the ground and swallowed them. In the New Testament, we have a great example of Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the living God and then suddenly fell down and died. So is not the principle then that bad things happen to bad people, and if something really bad happens to someone, it just proves that they're just a really bad person? In one sense, we probably agree with what Bildad is saying. There are many of us who would say, well, yes, the wicked should suffer and they should be crushed, and the righteous should be blessed and they should live. We are the Christians, so we should be blessed, and the non-Christians should be the ones who suffer. But it doesn't work like that. God blesses both the righteous and the unrighteous with rain and sunshine, as Matthew 5:45 tells us. But let's keep going with Bildad's argument for a minute. Verse 5. But if you look to God and plead with the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, even now he will rouse himself on your behalf and restore you to your rightful place. Your beginnings will seem humble, so prosperous will your future be. Bildad is proposing a very simple solution here. Confess your sins, turn back to God, and he will make you wealthy, healthy, and prosperous. And Bildad says this with a sense of urgency. Go early to God. And if Job is truly upright, God will answer his petitions for mercy. Now, to back this up, he actually uses two illustrations. The first is the teaching of tradition in verses 8 to 10. Go and ask those who have gone before, says Bildad. Their wisdom must be surely more valuable than our current experiences. Job has a choice, says Bildad. Challenge the honoured doctrines based on your own experience, or humble yourself and listen to the teaching of the fathers. And that's the temptation, isn't it? We find something kind of doesn't fit our doctrine, and we conclude that we know what is best. I remember at college, the lecturers asking a bunch of would-be ministers if we thought that we could come up with a better statement of faith than the one the Presbyters adopt, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith, something which hasn't changed in over 500 years, it survived the test of time, so don't change it, challenge it, or change it, or critique it. Listen to the wisdom of it, the lecturer said. Second illustration, or probably more correct illustrations, are from nature. Bildad speaks of papyrus and uses that to illustrate that in the same way a papyrus tree is big and strong and tall, that is the great pride of the wicked. But without the reed and the mast, they will wither and die, in the same way that those who forget about God also will as well. Bildad uses the analogy of a spider's web. Verse 14, what he trusts in is fragile. What he relies on is a spider's web. He leans on the web, but it gives way. He clings to it, but it does not hold. By nature, everyone places their trust in something. The issue is whether that something will actually hold under pressure. And so for Job, an earthly or personal security on which he might rely is no stronger than a spider's web. This includes his integrity and his piety, according to Bildad. Third illustration, the same thing happens when a plant, which is interwoven with rocks, is torn from its moorings. It just withers away. Conclusion is found in verse 20 to 22. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame and the tents of the wicked will be no more. If Job is innocent, he's got nothing to worry about. If Job is not innocent, then God will deal with him appropriately. If Job is righteous, the tents of the wicked will be no more and be vindicated with joy and celebration. But Bildad is starting to go down the path that actually Job is not righteous. And in his next speech, we're going to see him accuse Job of such. So what's Bildad actually missed here? Well, he's missed two things. We'll see this again and again in the book of Job. Blessing the righteous is not the backbone of justice. Blessing the righteous is not the backbone of justice. Bildad only has really two categories for Job. Either Job is righteous, and therefore he should not be suffering. But because he is suffering, the only conclusion he has is that Job is not righteous. Has to be one or the other. But in God's rule of the world, he actually allows both to happen. The righteous can suffer just as much as the wicked can prosper. Now again, as we saw this last week, Bildad's conclusion feeds into the argument that Satan put up at the start of the book. If all Job wants is blessing, then all he has to do is turn back to God. But that means that Job only worships God because God blesses him, not because God is God. That's the accusation Satan made in the opening chapters. But the second thing that Bildad's missed, and probably more importantly, Bildad in his theology has no room for the concept of a sacrifice. And that's because he has no place for redemptive suffering and no place for the cross of Christ. Now we see this when verse 4, where he says, when your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sins. But Bildad forgot chapter 1 verse 5, where we read that when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. Job made these sacrifices for the sins of his children. So for Bildad to say his children perished because of their sin would have made Job utterly sick. But what do you expect? If you see suffering in the form that Bildad does, of course you will say something like that. Christopher Ashe in his commentary puts it like this, when speaking of the righteous prospering and the wicked perishing. He says, if that is true, there will be no undeserved suffering in the universe. And if there is no undeserved suffering, there can be no redemptive suffering, no sacrificial substitutory suffering. And if there's no substitutory suffering, there can be no grace. And if we are left with no grace, we're therefore devoid of comfort and nothing to offer people in their suffering. And that is a world without hope, because there is no cross. It's the complete opposite of the Christian message, which is full of hope and grace. So how's Job going to actually respond to this? Well, Job's response is in chapter 9 and 10, which we're now going to turn to. And Job opens with this magnificent sketch of the living God in the opening verses of chapter 9. Now, I remember these verses well when I used to visit the late Ashley Bergmeer. Every time I went to see Ashley, he would ask me to read Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every time he would ask me to read that verse to him, and then one day he knocked me completely off my chair when he asked me to read Job chapter 9. And as you read Job chapter 9, it's easy to see why. Job is blown away by the greatness of God. And he starts by comparing himself to God. Verse 2, indeed, I know that this is true, but how can a mortal be righteous before God? Though one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Indeed, Job described God's awesome power and awesome wisdom and awesome strength and awesome creativity in verses 4 to 9. He says in verse 10, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. When he passes by, I cannot even see him. When he goes by, I can't even perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Indeed, who can say to God, "What are you doing?" As I said last week, what right does the clay have to tell the potter what to do? Or the canvas, the artist, what to paint? So after sketching this magnificent picture of God, it can only lead to one outcome, that Job has misgivings about bringing his case before God. Verse 14, he says, "How can I dispute with him? How can I find words to argue with him? Though I were innocent, I could not answer him. I could only plead with my judge for mercy. Even if I summon him and he respond, I do not believe he would give me a hearing." Job realizes that to go to court against God would be like trying to make a rational speech in the middle of a gigantic hurricane. Job realizes that God doesn't even have to listen to him if he so desired. And if God did allow him to speak, all he could do is plead for mercy, because he would not be able to argue. For Job, God is too strong, and even if he was right, in the courtroom of God, Job would find himself admitting his guilt. Usually someone who is completely innocent has nothing to fear from a judicial process. But Job fears the almighty, wise, and knowing everything God. As soon as he steps into God's presence, he realizes he's entering into a world where he does not belong. Such is the holiness and majesty of God. Verse 21, he says, "Although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. It's all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it?" Now I hope you heard in there the rebuke of Bildad from Job in verses 22. Death and destruction come upon the righteous and the wicked. Job is saying, "I am blameless, and God, you're destroying me." Now in a human court of law, if that happened, the judge would end up in prison. So how does that work with God? Job knows that he can't say God is unjust. But if he holds on to God's sovereignty, Job cannot see what other conclusion can be reached. So Job essentially has three options. Option one, chin up, chump, cheer up, move on. Verse 27, "If I say I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile." Time to move on. Look forward to a new day. And that's the line that we run with people, don't we, who are suffering. Chin up, chump. Cop it on the chin. Just keep walking. That's not going to work for Job. That's because if he sees this as human suffering, it denies the true nature of what he is enduring. Option two, wash himself clean. Verse 30, "Even if I wash myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me." Job could go over his life again. He could confess any unforgiven sin. He could ruthlessly examine his heart to make sure that he is 110% right with God. But for Job, however clean he may be, he is convinced God will prove him to be dirty. Option three, find a mediator. Verse 32, "He's not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might comfort each other in court. If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." What Job is looking for is an arbiter, someone who can make sure the rules of the court of the law are followed. But he is not hopeful of finding someone. Now, while none of these options are so much help for Job, in chapter 10, he then essentially goes on to ask God four questions. Question one is in verses 1 to 3. Why, God, are you against me? Question two in verses 4 to 7. Why do you watch me? Question three in verses 8 to 17. Why did you create me? And really, verse 17 is kind of the climax, I think. Verse 17, you bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. Your force comes against me wave upon wave. Job accuses God of bringing new witnesses against him, arousing his anger even more towards him, and like an army sweeping down and pouring over a village, Job feels wave upon wave of God over him. And no wonder he raises the fourth question in verses 18 to 22. Why don't you kill me? Now that we've actually heard from Job before in chapter 3. And as I said back then when we looked at that chapter, the fact that Job does ask the question why means that there has to be hope. Why would you ask that question if there really is no genuine and real hope? And so we're left at the end of Job chapter 10 with Job wrestling with the God of justice and the affliction from God that he is actually suffering. Job knows that he must win acquittal in order to find renewed fellowship with God and a meaningful life. But he's not actually sure at this stage how to do that at this stage. Job's yearning for reconciliation with God is actually a bright spot of hope in the book. But for us, the hope that we actually have is actually much brighter than that. It's called the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mediator that Job actually longed for. As Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Jesus is the one who can bridge the gap between the Creator and the created. He's the one who took on the justice of God and the only one who met God's standards. He's the one who died in our place, and his blood was the atonement for our sins. He's the one that we need to come to in the midst of our pain and our suffering. Because when we consider what he suffered for us to bring us to God, it's got to shed new light on our suffering and our pain. To understand that he was willing to suffer, to pay the ransom for us, means that our response should actually be one of thanksgiving. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is one mediator, that through the Lord Jesus Christ, you accept us, that in him we can actually be right with you, in him that we can have hope, and that you were just and right in pouring out your wrath on Jesus, that he took the penalty for us. Father, we pray that you might help us to continue to see suffering and pain in this world through the lens of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as we comfort and encourage others in that pain, that we might point them to Christ and to know that you are a just and loving and fair God and that you always do what is right. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.